We'll be finding Genesis chapter 1. And as we look at these first few verses in Genesis 1, keep in mind that video that you saw a moment ago, the beauty of it, and realize what you're seeing, as gorgeous, as magnificent, as beautiful it is, you're seeing it in its lost state. We can't do it, but just try to imagine what all that was like before man messed it up with sin. It's just going to be unbelievable what the new heaven and new earth is going to be like. Can you imagine? I mean, it's just amazing. Well, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw the light that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. In 1859, Charles Darwin wrote his infamous book, The Origin of the Species, and in that book, he proposed to tell us from whence we came, but we already had a book that told us from whence we came. It was called the Bible, and more important than where you came from is where you're going. And Charles Darwin isn't going to give you the truth about your beginning and your end. The Bible is going to answer that for you. We're going to talk today about God's days of creation. And as we do, there are three major headings that I want us to study. First of all, the meaning of those days. Secondly, the miracle of those days. And thirdly, the message of those days. Verse 5, "And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day." Verse 8. "And God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day." Verse 13. "And the evening and the morning were the third day." 6 times in this account, we see this specific statement: the evening and the morning were the first day, the second day, the third day, and so on. So what's the meaning of these days? Well, the word day in the Bible is used 1,400 times. It's translated 44 different ways. So did God mean literal 24-hour days? Some people try to make the Bible coincide with geology, and geologists tell us that the earth is billions and billions of years old. And they tell us that these days aren't literal 24-hour days, but rather that they're ages, and God simply called them days. The Bible refers to a 24-hour day as a day. It also refers to that portion of day we call daylight as a day. And that's what we see in verse 5. And God also uses this word to refer to an indefinite period of time. For example, in the day of Noah. He also uses it to refer to an inclusive period of time. Genesis 2, verse 4 says, "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created." Now look, "in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens." The Bible tells us that God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days, and then he rested on the 7th day. And he called all of these days the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. So God created the world in 6 24-hour days. I don't have any trouble whatsoever believing that because I believe in God. Folks, he could have created it in 6 seconds if he wanted to. But let me tell you why I believe he did it in 6 24-hour days. First of all, I believe it because of the normal usage of the word. It says the evening and the morning were the first day. He's talking about a 24-hour day here. Also, whenever you start trying to apply geological ages to this, you run into all sorts of difficulty. For example, on the third day, you have plant life created. On the fourth day, the sun is created. Now, if those are geological ages, you got some splaining to do, Lucy. You can't have thousands of years of geological time passing with plants having no sunlight. On the fifth day, you have animal life created. Animal and plant life are interdependent on each other. There's a lot of plants that can't exist without the pollinization of little insects. Many animals eat plants, and plants give off oxygen for the animals. The animals give off carbon dioxide for the plants. And if these are geological ages, you got plants existing millions of years without the animals they depend on, and vice versa. It's a lot easier to believe that God did it in six literal days, and that corresponds with what we actually do know about science. This is also what the people of the Bible believe. For example, in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 11, Moses is talking about the Sabbath, and he says, "For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath, and he hallowed it." So the Sabbath is a literal day. Some try to say he's talking about a Sabbath age. In other words, there are six working ages, and now we're living in the last age known as the Sabbath age. They think that the Sabbath started at the end of creation. What are you going to do then with John chapter 5 and verse 17, where Jesus says, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work"? If God rested on the seventh day, and if that refers to an age, then how do you explain him working? As Jesus just said, I believe God did it the way he said he did it. But now let's talk about the miracle of those days. God did this miraculously. Now, does that put me in conflict with science? Absolutely not. True science and the Bible are never in conflict with each other. Now, sometimes there's a conflict between the Bible and what is called science, and that's why the Bible says in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 20, it refers to science falsely so-called. Science changes. It's changed a lot through the centuries. But I agree with Romans chapter 3 and verse 4, which says, "Let God be true and every man a liar." We don't check our Bibles, folks, by science. We check our science by our Bibles. You say, "Well, what about the theory of evolution?" Well, did you notice that it's called a theory? Anyone who tells you that evolution is a fact is lying to you. I reject the theory of evolution for three reasons. I reject this monkey mythology for a logical reason, and for a theological reason, and for a moral reason. First of all, let me tell you what the theory of evolution is. There are many different varieties of evolution, and they don't all agree entirely with Darwin. Let me read to you what Darwin said on page 523 of The Origin of the Species. Here's what he said, and I quote, "Analogy would lead me to the belief that all animals and plants are descended from some one prototype. All organisms start from a common origin, and from such low and intermediate forms, both animals and plants may have been developed. All the organic things which have ever lived on the earth may be descended from one primordial form." End of quote. In other words, in the beginning was this little blob of life, some one-celled amoeba, and all life came from that one cell, and they believe this one-cell amoeba began in some primordial soup and eventually became an unsegmented worm, and that unsegmented worm finally became a fish, and the fish swam around for several eons, and finally became an amphibian, the amphibian crawled out on the earth and eventually became a bird, and the bird became a mammal, and the mammal became a man. I submit to you, it takes a whole bunch more faith to believe monkey mythology than it does to believe the Word of God. There's a little poem I used to quote to my professor's chagrin in the biology department once I was a tadpole beginning to begin, and then I was a frog with my tail tucked in. Then I was a monkey in a banyan tree, and now I'm a professor with a PhD. They didn't care for my humor much. The evolutionists want you to believe that time plus chance will turn frogs into professors. I don't believe that for one second. I don't believe it logically. And it's not just Baptist preachers who don't believe in evolution. Some of the most prominent, some of the most renowned scientists in all of the world reject evolution, and some of them aren't even Christians. They don't believe it because it doesn't make any sense. And if your teacher teaches you that evolution is a fact, not only are they lying to you, they're not dealing fairly with you. I realize that we have some pretty stupid laws on the books that require teachers to teach this garbage, but those laws do not prohibit a teacher from telling you that this is a theory and not science. Dr. Tumison, who used to be with the Atomic Energy Commission, has widely stated, and I quote, "Scientists who go about teaching that evolution is a fact of life are great con men. The story they are telling is the greatest hoax ever. In explaining evolution, we do not have one iota of fact." Dr. Etheridge, the curator of the British Museum, said 9/10 of the talk about evolution is sheer nonsense, not founded on observation and wholly unsupported by fact. This museum is full of proofs of the utter falsity of their view. Sir Ambrose Fleming, the president of the Philosophical Society of Great Britain, said, "The evolution theory is purely the product of the imagination." Just suffice it to say, I could go on and quote and quote and quote from very learned men, but just suffice it to say that many learned men do not accept the theory of evolution because there are three bridges that the evolutionists simply cannot cross. Number one, they have no explanation for the origin of life. Now, they've got a lot of wild ideas that you just wouldn't believe. Some of them believe that life on Earth began as a germ that was hitchhiking on a meteor, and somehow that germ survived the tremendous rock-melting heat that happens when those meteors enter our atmosphere, and then it was deposited on Earth. So, of course, they can't tell you where the germ came from. They can't tell you where the meteor came from, or the atmosphere came from, or the Earth came from. It's just some wild imaginary idea that they have. There was a professor at MIT who suggested, with a straight face no less, that life came to Earth by some prehistoric space traveler who came to Earth, lived here for a while, and then when he left his garbage pail behind. And he believes that the germs of life were left in that garbage and eventually evolved into life as we know it. Most evolutionists, though, believe in a thing called spontaneous generation. They believe that certain gases and certain chemicals were present on the earth in its primitive state, and that a flash of lightning came and hit those gases and those chemicals, and out of that was poop. There's life. Yeah, poop's probably a good word for it. They can't explain to you where the gases came from, or the chemicals came from, or where the lightning came from. Dr. Conklin, a professor at Princeton University, says to suggest that life happened by accident has about the same probability as Webster's unabridged dictionary resulting from an explosion in a printing factory. These are prominent scientists that I'm quoting here. The evolutionists have no explanation of the origin of life if they reject the idea of God. Let me give you another reason I don't believe in evolution. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 11 says, "And God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth, and it was so." Notice that phrase, "after his kind." That phrase is repeated 10 times in this account. God made things to produce after their own kind. In other words, dogs produce dogs, cats produce cats, birds produce birds, and so on. There has never, ever, ever, ever been one demonstrable case where one species crossed over and became another species and ever survived or reproduced. It's God's natural law that those things don't happen, but if evolution were true, they would have to happen. One kind would have to become another kind, and that kind would have to become another kind, and so on. Now, we have hybrid forms of plants and mutants which come from grafting, but a rose is still a rose no matter how many colors you get it to produce. If you can ever get a rose to turn into a pineapple, you come talk to me. You know, in the lab, I was a biology major back eons ago. And we use fruit flies to experiment with because fruit flies, they reproduce so rapidly. And they have bombarded those poor fruit flies with so much radiation, they've caused mutations. But I want to tell you something. If that fruit fly has green eyes, red hair, and wears spotted pajamas, it's still a fruit fly. It never turns into a June bug. A mule is a cross between a horse and a donkey. But the mule won't reproduce. Why? Because God has a law built into nature that things reproduce after their own kind. You say, well, what about those ape men we see in the museums? Don't be fooled by some man's imagination in a bucket of plaster of Paris. There's no record anywhere of any intermediate form between man and ape. A biologist at the Smithsonian Institution said, there is no evidence which would show man developing step by step from lower forms of life. There is nothing to show that man is in any way connected with monkeys. He appeared suddenly and in substantially the same form as he is today. There is no such thing as missing links. The creationists appear to have the best argument. There is not the slightest evidence that any of the major groups arose from the other. People are always talking about the missing link. Folks, they're never, ever going to find the missing link. You know why? The whole chain's missing. Also, the evolutionists have no explanation for the non-material, non-physical qualities of life that man possesses. For example, where do we get our love for music? Where do we get our love for art? Where do we get our love for God? There's no way those things can evolve because none of the lower life forms have those things. But I not only reject the evolutionary myth for logical reasons, I reject it for theological reasons. There are some people who try to ride this horse in both directions at the same time. They say, well, I believe the Bible, but I also believe in evolution. Friend, you can't have it both ways. The secular humanist believes that man is on his way up. And what we call sin, they call a glandular malfunction, the hiccup on the path to progress. He says that man is evolving and getting better and better all the time. Evidently, he doesn't read the news. And they say he just needs a boost from beneath. Friend, we don't need a boost from beneath. We need a birth from above. You have to make a choice between the two. You cannot have it both ways. The Bible says that a man was created perfect in the beginning. He's not on his way to perfection. He was perfect to start with, and then he fell. Evolution says that a man started as a little primordial cell, and he's been on his way up ever since. Those ideas are diametrically opposed to each other. Man didn't spring from the beast. He's on his way to the beast, the Antichrist. Thirdly, I reject evolution on moral grounds. When Darwin came out with these theories, there was a man in Germany by the name of Friedrich Nietzsche who loved his ideas, and Nietzsche, in essence, became the father of Nazism. There was another man in Russia who liked Darwin's theories and latched on to him. His name was Karl Marx, the father of communism with all of its horrible atrocities. Folks, it's just a very short step from evolution to the gas chambers. When you believe that man sprang from animals, it's a lot easier to treat men like animals rather than people who are created in the image of God. You know why young people have no problem hopping from one bed to the next bed to the next bed, and why they abide with the philosophy, if it feels good, do it? It's because we have convinced them that they're animals. And animals live for three things: self-preservation, self-propagation, and self-gratification. And if we don't get this thing corrected, we're going to rue the day. We already have a generation who thinks nothing of murdering little human babies in abortion. After all, to them, it's just a blob of protoplasm. If Jesus tarries his coming, we're also going to start doing away with older people. Oregon already has a law on the books. You see, just like an unwanted pregnancy, an older person may become an inconvenience. I reject the theory of evolution on moral grounds. And finally, I want to talk to you about the message of those days. God has put the message of salvation right here on the front door of the Scriptures. Not only does he talk about the origin of the species, he talks about the destiny of the species. You see, the Bible refers to the Christian as a new creation. We're talking about the creation of the world and everything that's in it, but he says a Christian is a new creation. There's a parallel between what happened in the first creation and what happens to us when we get saved. The first two verses tell us that the world was in deadness and darkness, void and without form, lying in darkness. It says the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. This chaotic condition of being without form, void, dead, sterile, dark, that's a picture of every man, woman, boy, or girl without Jesus Christ. But notice, it says that the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the water. Folks, that's how you get saved. You're in your death and darkness, and God sends His Spirit to move in your life. You go over to Romans 10, verse 17. I didn't put this on the screen, but it says, how will they hear without a preacher? Answer is, they can't. They have to have the Word of God. The Spirit has to move in your heart. And once that happens, then the Word of God comes into play in your life. Verse 3, that's the Word of God. And God said, it takes the Word of God for you to be saved. Think about it. The same Word that spoke the entire universe into existence has to speak to your heart in order for you to be saved. Isn't that something? Now, if you think I'm stretching the analogy, you just need to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6. Here's what it said. For God, who commended the light to shine out of darkness, that's the first creation, has shined in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's the new creation in us. Isn't that amazing? The God who spoke his first creation into existence and brought light into darkness is the same God who wants to turn the light on in your sin-darkened soul. And after the light, then what? Then came life. Then what? Well, after life comes fruitfulness. You see it? All that can happen in you. Question is, would you let God move in your sin-darkened heart and give you light and give you life and give you fruitfulness? He's willing to do that for you this morning. The question is, are you willing to let him do it? I hope you can see the parallel. It's hard to put all of this in a way that's easy to understand, but friend, just as God spoke this world into existence, he can speak life into your heart. I hope you see that. Some of you have experienced it. I hope all of you have. But there may be some here today. You know about God. You may have heard stories about God from the time you were little bitty. But you've never engaged in a personal relationship with God. And you can do that. You can come to know him personally. And he will send his spirit to live in your heart today. And that spirit will be your guide, your antenna, whenever you're about to do something that's sinful, it's against God's will. That Holy Spirit living inside of you, he's going to say, don't do that. You'll go back to the Word of God and you'll open it up and you'll see verses that you've read maybe 100 times. And you'll look at that verse and he goes, wow, I never saw that before. You know what that is? That's the Spirit opening up your mind, enlightening you so that you can see things there that you never saw before. Has that ever happened to you? If that's never happened, if you've never entered into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, you need to do it today. Our musicians are coming. They're going to play a hymn of invitation for us. And this is your chance. This is your time to come and say yes to God. Now, maybe you have said yes to God. Maybe you have entered into that relationship. But along the way, you've gotten sidetracked. Somehow you took a detour along the way somewhere, kind of like the prodigal son. You were in relationship with the father, but somehow you got away from his presence and things haven't been working out so hot. Maybe you just need to come and recommit your life to him. Maybe God's calling you to some kind of special service for him. I don't know what God's dealing with you about, but you do. And we're going to have an invitation time now, and it's a chance for you to do business with God. And I hope you'll do it. What are we going to sing, Gary?
182.
182 is our number. Would you stand? If you need to come and do business with God this morning, whatever it is, you come. You come as we sing.
Thank you.
there. That's Petra's daughter and son-in-law that came down here just a moment ago, and they both just said, "Pastor, we'd like to recommit our lives to the Lord Jesus Christ." And so we prayed to that end. And I just encourage you to pray for them and help them to have the strength that they need to stay in service to the Father. We know that it's hard sometimes, don't we? It's hard with all the things pulling at us and trying to get us off track. So lift them up, if you will. And if you haven't met them yet, go and say hi. All right, Gary, I'm going to turn it over to you.
All right. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the message and the messages that we look forward to on Genesis and Revelation. How exciting. We thank you, Lord, that you are the creator, that you're on your throne. We thank you, Lord, for all that you've done. Thank you for sending a Savior to put us back into relationship as Adam and Eve had with you in the beginning. We just pray that you'd help us this week to do your will, to glorify your name. Be with us and bless each one, provide for each one's needs. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Somebody said something about guests. If you're a guest, you might be spooked out by us holding hands. So I never thought about that before. So we're going to hold your hand, but we're not a cult. Whatever.